of chapter 5. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let me pray. Father, as we sit here and even hear these opportunities, this is what we long for. We want to be women who are so compelled by your love that it transforms us, that we're not living for ourselves, that we are living for you who set us free from sin and death. Father, I pray that as Sherry opens this passage, that you would actually convict us where we need to be convicted and move us where we need to be moved. Even as today is Lent and we think about our sin, God, may that even shape how we hear your truth today and how you're calling us to discipline ourselves. God, may we be ambassadors of your reconciliation, ministers of your reconciliation. But God, we acknowledge that you have to change us into people who have so grasped that reconciliation that we can't help but be compelled. So Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be together. I thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. I had a funny little icebreaker story I was going to tell to warm up the crowd, but in the interest of time, I'm going to skip that. Okay, so the verses that we're looking at today have one main theme, which is about Paul's ministry, what he calls his ministry of reconciliation. There are also a couple of verses that have to do with Paul defending himself. Julie, this isn't working. Okay. There are also a couple of verses that have to do with Paul defending himself to the Corinthian Christians and his rebuttal of the false teachers that had infiltrated their church. Now, as we know, those false teachers had come to Corinth in his absence, and they had been attacking Paul's character and his credibility as an apostle. I'm not going to be talking about those verses. I have them up on the PowerPoint right now. And the reason is they're not germane to the main theme of today's passage, and they will be the main topic of another lesson later in our study. So now that I've opened up by telling you what I'm not going to be talking about, I should probably get to the part that I am teaching about. So the passage that we're studying today opens up with Paul reminding us all about a very sobering fact, which is that every single one of us sitting in this room today is someday going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an accounting for our life as a believer. Now, that term judgment seat comes from a Greek word, and it described an elevated platform reached by steps, maybe something similar to what I'm standing on right here. In Greek culture, it referred to the place where victorious athletes got their crowns. So think Olympic medal podium, right? The gold, silver, bronze medalists mount the steps and they receive their medal, in the case of the Olympics. In the New Testament, in Roman times, the judgment seat had become the place primarily where decisions were handed down by the Roman rulers of the various provinces in their empire. Now, the Corinthians would have immediately known what Paul was referring to when he used this term judgment seat, because Corinth had this kind of platform. And in chapter 18 of Acts, it's actually recorded that Paul was brought before the judgment seat of the Roman governor of Corinth. If you recall, when I was doing the overview of 2 Corinthians, I told you that the local Jewish leaders had become unhappy that Paul was preaching the gospel in the synagogue in Corinth, and so they had asked that he be brought before this judgment seat, and they were hoping that he was going to be punished. But because Paul was being accused of religious offenses and not breaking any Roman laws, the Roman official who governed Corinth, he didn't care, and so he let Paul go. He dismissed his case. Now, of course, there's another instance in the New Testament in which a judgment seat features very prominently in the story that's being told. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded how Jesus was brought before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, and that's where he was sentenced to be crucified. So that's what a judgment seat referred to in the first century Roman Empire. When we're talking about the fact that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not talking about a thing, and we're not talking about a place. We're referring to a theological concept. And it's really, really important to understand that we're not talking about our sin when we're referring to the judgment seat. That's not what we're going to have to account for. When we put our faith in Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, our sin was forgiven once and for all. And so our sin is not what we're going to have to account for when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our salvation will not be in doubt on that day. But we will be held accountable to the Lord for how we've lived our lives after our sin was forgiven, how we've lived our lives as believers. Jesus is going to evaluate our hearts and our actions in terms of how we've served him, and we'll each receive eternal rewards and praise from God based on what we've done during our lives as believers. Now, nobody knows what this is going to look like, but I found a couple of depictions online that I liked, so I put them. This, the remote's not working. Well, that might help. It is now. Okay, so there's one image, and you can see that there's also a verse in Romans that refers to this same theological concept of the judgment seat. And here's another image that I really liked. Listen to how one commentary described what this is going to be like. We won't just appear before God. We'll be laid bare, stripped of every facade or pretense, and openly revealed in the full and true reality of our character. Everything that's of material or temporal significance will vanish, and only the things that will be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left. Now, aren't you glad you came to Bible study today so I could share that with you? But seriously, all of us are motivated by we live our lives driven by the various things that motivate us. And speaking just for myself, all too often I spend time and emotional energy thinking about things that don't have any eternal significance. My husband Rick and I have one young adult son, and all in all, he's doing great, but I'm his mom, so I worry about his future. So I spend time hoping he'll marry a great girl. I spend time hoping he'll have an interesting and fulfilling work career. I should spend more time worrying about his walk with the Lord and how he's living out his faith. Of course, I should spend more time than that thinking about how I'm living out my faith. Because I will be far better off in the long run if how I'm living now is driven by where I'm going to spend eternity. I should be living now in order to please God then. Because come the day that I have to stand before God in the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want that to be the day that I finally realize, why did I spend so much time and energy on things that don't matter, things that don't have any eternal value? What I'd really like to hear Jesus say to me that day is probably what all of you would like to hear too, which is, well done, good and faithful servant. But the thing is that what I choose to do with my time and energy now is going to determine whether or not he says that to me. So I need to make more of a conscious effort to remember that and to change how I'm spending my time and my energy. And maybe some of you do too. So now that I've opened that particular theological can of worms, I can also tell you I'm not going to go into any detail this morning in talking about how our actions as believers are going to be evaluated, or what the eternal rewards referred to, not so much in this verse, but in other verses. And there's two reasons for that. One is, this is also not primarily what today's passage is about. That's reason number one. Second reason is, this is way above my pay grade. But I didn't want to leave you hanging, because if you're anything like me, when you read that verse, some questions might have come to mind. You might have thought to yourself, I thought Christianity isn't works-based. This is kind of starting to sound like it's works-driven. How am I going to be evaluated? And what might those eternal rewards be? So I asked Dave Gunlock for his thoughts on this verse, and I asked him all those questions, and he put together some really good information. And it was very helpful to me in reconciling how when you read this verse in our passage, it still meshes with what Paul teaches elsewhere, which is that our salvation is based on faith alone. And Dave also had some really good comments on how our actions as believers may be evaluated and even what those eternal rewards might look like. So I typed up his comments. It comes to just more than one page, and I have copies for everybody. So if the small group leaders will come up afterwards, I'll give you each a set of these, and I would highly encourage you to read it because he had some really good things to say, and it goes a long way towards explaining this verse. So to get back to what today's passage is about, the primary message in the passage that we're looking at this morning has to do with what Paul calls his ministry of reconciliation. So what I want to talk about first is what he means by that. You know, what is a ministry of reconciliation? And then I want to talk about what Paul's motivations were for his ministry, which consumed his life. Now, here's a spoiler alert. This is not just going to be a history lesson about Paul. There's going to be a direct application to all of our lives and what I'm going to talk about because we should all have the same goal that Paul did, which is helping other people to be reconciled to God too. And we should all be motivated by the same things that motivated Paul. So as I talk about Paul, what motivated him and how he spent his life, we should all be thinking about how we can better model ourselves after Paul. So let's take a look at Paul. He spent his life evangelizing because he was totally gripped by a desire to persuade other people to be reconciled to God. Years earlier, when he was on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute more Christians, Paul encountered the resurrected and glorified Jesus. And ever since his dramatic conversion that day, Paul was passionately driven. He was driven by his desire to share the gospel message with other people. And the message that he shared is about reconciliation. It's about how God's justifiable wrath against our sin has been satisfied because of the cross. What Jesus did for us on the cross allows the sin that has separated us from God to be forgiven so that we can be reconciled to God. So Paul's ministry of reconciliation is simply a description of how he spent his life, sharing the gospel and planting churches throughout the Mediterranean area in the first century. Now, Paul did that because he wanted as many other people as possible to be saved so that they too could experience God's love and have eternal life with him. Now, in the rest of today's passage, Paul lays out the things that motivated him to do that, to spend his life preaching the gospel. And as you read through this passage, you may have noticed that Paul's motivations included both fear and love. Now, that might sound a little strange at first, but as one of the commentaries that I read pointed out, children can really love their parents, but they can still fear their authority. So those two emotions of fear and love can go together. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive. So first, let's talk about the emotion of fear that Paul felt. He tells us in verse 9 that he made it his goal to please God. And then in verse 10, he tells us why he made it his goal to please God. Because Paul knows that he's going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and account for his life as a believer. And then he tells us in verse 11 what his knowledge of that future event, what his knowing that he's going to have to appear before the judgment seat, what that caused him to do with his life. And what he tells us is that since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Now, Paul doesn't use the word fear in this verse the way that we typically do, meaning that he was terrified or frightened of God. What Paul means more is that he's rightfully awed. He's rightfully awed at the thought of standing in judgment before God, who is perfectly holy and who is so far beyond our human comprehension of who he is. Here's something that I found online that I think does a pretty good job of explaining this idea of the fear of God. The fear of God is an awareness that you are in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that he will hold you accountable for your motives, thoughts, words, and actions. To fear God is to desire to live in harmony with his righteous standards and to honor him in all you do. So Paul knew that everybody was going to be judged one day, and he wanted as many people as possible to hear the gospel message and to have a chance to be saved. So Paul felt the weight of his calling as an apostle because of the implications for all the people that he couldn't convince, the people that he knew wouldn't be saved. He also felt the weight of his calling as an apostle because he knew that one day he was going to have to account to God for how he had spent his life in ministry. So those were the things that drove Paul and that he had an appropriate fear about. Now, after writing about his fear of the Lord, Paul then teaches about the love of Christ as another hugely motivating factor in his passion to persuade other people about the truth of the gospel. On the road to Damascus, the love of Christ had converted Paul, and now that same love compelled him. Paul didn't have to wonder, and we don't have to wonder how much Jesus loves us. We know exactly how much he loves us. Jesus proved his love for Paul, and he proved his love for us, taking our place and paying the price for our sin on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. Here's what Paul teaches about Christ's love in verse 14. This is the verse that part of the verse that Christina read. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So let's look at the various parts of this verse so we can unpack what Paul is teaching here. So first he teaches that one died for all, which is that on the cross Jesus took on all of our sins, and he died for our sake so that we could all be forgiven by God. We're all probably pretty familiar with this concept, which is at the heart of our faith. But then Paul goes on to say that then, therefore, all died, or that also all died, which is a little bit less straightforward. And what Paul means by that phrase is that when we put our faith in Christ, our old selves died, and so that our sin no longer has the hold on us that it once did. And Paul builds on this idea in verse 17, where he writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. Now, those two words, in Christ, in this verse are hugely important because not only do they describe our spiritual relationship with Christ, but they encompass everything that we now are. Because we're in Christ, we're redeemed and forgiven. Because we're in Christ, we've been reconciled to God. And because we're in Christ, we're a new creation with the Holy Spirit inside us. And the rest of this verse, Paul teaches about this new creation, that something's been created in us that's at a higher level of excellence, and our old values are gone. Now, as we all know only too well, sin is still present in our lives, but it no longer has the same hold on us that it once did. It doesn't totally control us anymore. Our old selves in that way are gone, and we've been born again. Now, at the beginning of verse 14, Paul wrote that Christ's love compelled him. And he tells us in that very next verse what that love compelled him to do. And this is where Paul writes, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And that's what Paul spent his life doing. He spent his life living for Christ. Now, remember earlier when I said this wasn't a history lesson about Paul? We're supposed to have the same response that Paul did to the love of Christ for us. We're supposed to feel compelled to live for Christ too. I love the way one commentary that I read put it. Christ died our death for us so that we might live his life for him. Isn't that beautiful? Because of what Jesus did for us, we can overcome our sin. We can now live in a way that brings glory to God, and we can try to point other people towards God. And because we're now in Christ, we should have a new and different relationship with the world and with the people around us. As one commentary put it, we should no longer see people as either friends or acquaintances or strangers or customers or coworkers. We should see people the way that Jesus saw them and the way that Paul saw them too, which is as lost sheep who need a shepherd. Now, to get back to Paul's motivations for his ministry, in verse 18, we see four different forms of the word reconcile appearing in this verse. So you can clearly see what a central idea this is in this passage. And Paul summarizes here both how on the cross Jesus changed the relationship between God and the world, and how Paul has been commissioned by God to share that message of reconciliation in his ministry. And then in the next verse, Paul expands on this, and he describes himself as an ambassador for Christ. He actually describes all of us as ambassadors for Christ. And the term ambassador that Paul uses here, it's related to a Greek word that's often translated as elder. And it describes an older, more experienced man who serves as a representative of a king. So he's somebody who goes as an emissary from one country or one kingdom to another. So when you know this, it's easy to see that Paul is describing his role and our role as people who represent the ultimate king. And Paul spent his life pleading with other people to become reconciled with this king. Now, the last verse in today's passage is verse 21, which is a very short sentence, but it actually contains a lot of key theology. There are two key Christian doctrines contained in this one sentence. The first one is called the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the second one is called imputation. So first, let me talk for just a minute about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It might sound kind of complicated, but there's really two simple ideas at the heart of this concept: substitute and atonement. Now, everybody knows what a substitute is, right? It's a person who takes somebody else's place, maybe in a sports game or maybe teaching a classroom full of kids. We're also probably all familiar with what the term atonement means, but just in case, here's the dictionary definition. Atonement is a reparation or a payment for an offense or an injury. So what the substitutionary atonement of Christ means is that on the cross, Jesus substituted himself for us, and then he atoned for our sins. And that had to happen because God is perfectly holy and he cannot abide sin. And because we're sinners, we had become separated from God. But because of what Jesus did for us, God's wrath against our sin has been satisfied, and so we've now been forgiven, and we are reconciled to God. Now, that other term, imputation, is actually typically a banking term, and it means to put to someone's account. So if you were to go to the bank or use your smartphone and make a deposit, the amount of money you put in your account is credited or imputed to your bank account. In terms of our faith, what this term imputation means is that on the cross, all of our sin was imputed or put in Christ's account, and then he paid the price for it. And all of Christ's righteousness was imputed into our accounts. And so not only does God no longer see our sin, but he actually sees us as righteous. And all of that is contained in this one verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So obviously, these two ideas are central to our faith. It's not important that you need to be able to banter around the terms substitutionary atonement and imputation at a Christian cocktail party or something. But you should be familiar with what the terms mean, because they're at the heart of what we believe. So how should knowing all of this motivate us? Well, this is where the application to our daily lives comes in, because we're supposed to be gripped by the same desire that Paul was. When we really understand the amazing thing that Jesus did for us, we should want other people to know that too, so that they can be reconciled to God. There's an essay in our study guide for this week written by Oswald Chambers, and in it he writes that after we've been born again and received the power of the Holy Spirit, we now have a role to play. We're not meant to just passively accept our salvation. We're supposed to want other people to be saved too, to want it enough that we take opportunities when they come along to share the gospel. Now, I know when I think about doing this, it seems daunting to me, because I just don't feel like I'm naturally gifted as an evangelist. But what I need to keep in mind is that I'm not ultimately responsible for changing somebody else's heart. That's God's job. I should think of my part as just planting a little seed or cracking open a door just a little bit And God will walk through that door later if that's part of his plan for that person. So what might cracking open a door a little bit look like for us? Well, there was a recent post in Homeward that put this idea of sharing the gospel really well. So instead of paraphrasing it, I decided to just read it to you. Here's what it said. The important thing to remember is that people are hurting and can benefit from your experiences with Jesus. People in pain need to hear that they're not alone and that someone else has made it out from underneath that pile. People who are lonely need to hear how you have found community. People who are caught in a lifestyle of sin and darkness need to hear the story of somebody who lived there and then found the light. People who live without a relationship with God need to hear that life is so much better when they discover that it's not all about them, it's about God. Now, remember when I talked initially this morning about the fact that someday we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to ask us to give an accounting for our lives as believers? Well, he's going to ask us that day if we planted any seeds or if we cracked open any doors. He's going to ask us if we lived for him after he died for us. So keeping that in mind, I think it's important that from time to time, we all do a quick little self-inventory and ask ourselves those questions, because we all need to make sure that the way that we're living our lives now is driven by where we're going to spend eternity. So I'd like to close by posing a couple of questions that I think could be good for discussion in our small groups. The first one is, do we see other people around us as lost sheep who desperately need salvation, or do we still primarily see them as our annoying neighbor, a pushy colleague at work, or a family member that we just don't get along with very well? And here's the second question. Do we tend to see our salvation essentially as a personal thing? If so, how can we become more aware of how the world around us is filled with people who still need to be reconciled to God and the role that we can play in planting some seeds or cracking open a door for God to walk through? And then the last question is, Christina talked about us all being ambassadors. What would it look like in all the interactions of our daily life to really act like ambassadors for Christ? Where everything we do and everything we say is actually passed through a filter because we realize that we're acting on his behalf. I mean, the analogy that I drew is think about somebody who's a U.S. ambassador in a foreign country. When they walk out the door of the embassy, they're representing the United States of America, and they have to think that every single thing they do and every single thing they say is about something that's bigger than them. And so looking at ourselves that same way. So hopefully those questions will be good for discussion in your small groups. And I have the remarks from Dave copied, so please come up afterwards, the small group leaders, and get those. And then please close also with me in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul. Not only his writing, but the way he lived his life, the way that he chose to live for you because you died for him. And I just ask that for each woman in this room that we think about that as we go through our lives and that we remember that we are meant to be ambassadors for Christ and that we're meant to try to plant some seeds and crack open some doors and that we need to always remember that Christ died for us and so we are supposed to be living for him. So I just ask that truth gets implanted a little bit more firmly in each of our hearts this morning. And as we go about our lives in the next week or two, and as we approach service day, that we look at that as an opportunity to be an ambassador for Christ. So I thank you for Paul, and I thank you for your son, and I thank you for reconciling us to yourself.